If you turn with me to John chapter 4, and we are looking at just four verses this morning. John 4:27. Let's stand together once again to hear not the word of a man, but the word of our God, inspired, inerrant, faithful and true, and holy, sufficient for us all. John 4:27. And at this point, the disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Thus far, the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, the world would mock us for assembling together to worship you. If they were to enter into this room, they would see a people gathered, but they would miss the reality of what we know is taking place. You, the great God over all, have stooped to meet with us. You have delighted to have us come. You have drawn us, even by your Spirit, to be present together in your presence. And you have gathered us that we might worship you and ascribe glory unto you. You have gathered us that in a covenantal conversation that we sing and pray unto you, and you declare and reveal yourself to us through the means of grace. Lord, you have appointed the preaching of the word to be that primary means of grace, whereby the word of Christ, even Christ, shall be held forth to sinners. Lord, bless us as your people, a redeemed people, sinners saved by grace, that we might hear the voice of our Master and receive instruction from him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe this is stating the obvious, but we live in a time when the church is largely, I'm speaking the church broadly overall, the church is largely confused about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There are those who make it all out about the Holy Spirit and act as make it all about the Holy Spirit and act as if there is no Father or Son. Perhaps some of you have been called out of such churches. They are focused on the spiritual gifts of revelation, speaking in tongues, and almost forget to proclaim that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and then to sanctify them. I speak from experience. On the other extreme, there are those who act as if there is no Holy Spirit, or are frightened to talk about him for fear that someone will confuse them with the other extreme wing of the church. In addition, some of these will make the getting or gaining of salvation about something that the sinner must do. Come forward, pray the so-called sinner's prayer, get baptized, certainly by immersion alone, as they would say. But the truth proclaimed in God's word is somewhere in the middle, somewhere a balance and a truth about these things. And indeed, it is much, much more robust than either of these extremes. And I want you to have a biblical understanding. And the Gospel of John equips us for that. I want you to have a biblical understanding of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the great themes, one of the great threads that runs through John, we've seen there's many of those, light, life, truth, the work of Christ, but the Holy Spirit plays large. I was looking at a book by Jeffrey Thomas on the Holy Spirit. It's in my library, and about half of the chapters take of the text that he's going to exposit in that chapter, almost half of those are from John's Gospel. The Gospel of John has much to say about the Holy Spirit. And indeed, this passage has something to say about us, about the third person of the Trinity as well. You may be looking back at what we've read and say, "But Pastor, I don't see that the Holy Spirit's even mentioned there." My dear friends, that is the nature of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see. John recorded in the previous chapter that Jesus taught Nicodemus that he must be born again. He must be born of the water and the Spirit. He must be born again, in that rebirth, must be from above. To be born of water pictures the Holy Spirit applying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes us of our sins and cleanses away the filth and the stain of sin. And to be born of the Spirit is to be born with a new heart. We find these things in Ezekiel. It's all there, actually, three verses in sequence. Ezekiel 36, it is recorded, God speaking to Ezekiel, through Ezekiel, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. You must be born of water. The very next verse, to be born of the Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise of God given to Ezekiel in verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's the work of regeneration and rebirth that God accomplishes. And let's go on to verse 27 as well. God then reveals that the same Holy Spirit who comes to live in the hearts of a saved sinner will continue the work that God has begun, and he will complete it, and that is sanctification. God continuing to speak, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So there in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, we have the gospel. We have what Christ will accomplish, and indeed what is accomplished by the person of the Holy Spirit. God working through the Holy Spirit, bringing to apply what Christ would accomplish then, and indeed what Christ has accomplished now. Now these truths, and much more, were things that Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand. He was a teacher of the law. He was schooled in these things. He was a religious leader. Nicodemus didn't seem to know them. Remember how Nicodemus slipped in by night, and then after hearing these things from Jesus, he slips away in the night. We're kind of left with a question, well, how'd it go for Nicodemus? What happened to him? Well, we don't have to wonder indefinitely, because later on in the Gospels, we find Nicodemus show up, and we see that he obviously has had this same work of grace. But in this account before us, we find something different. Chapter 4, John records in remarkable detail a conversation that Jesus has with the woman of Sychar beside Jacob's well. What God foretold through Ezekiel then is taking place in this Samaritan woman. And the evidence of the regenerating and transformative work of the Holy Spirit is recorded by the Holy Spirit as he moved John along to write these things. The divine author moved the human author to record every word that is before us. We'll look at three main headings. They're very brief, confession, transformation, and invitation. We begin then with confession. So far in this text, we've seen Jesus offered the woman living water. It was him offering to her salvation. He was offering himself to the woman. He has used the grace of the law then to expose her need of this salvation and her need of a Savior. Sinners must have a Savior. Suddenly, then, we saw the woman become concerned about matters of right worship. And then Jesus tells her that the worship that God seeks is from a heart transformed by the Spirit, indeed a heart in which the Holy Spirit lives, the fulfillment of the prophecy that we've seen from Ezekiel. Then the woman makes a stunning acknowledgement. It is most remarkable to me when she hears these things, she says, I know the Messiah is coming. She's listening to him. Something is happening inside of her. How can that be? The Holy Spirit is at work. Perhaps at this point, it's the general call of the Holy Spirit. People sit under the sound of the word. They get concerned, perhaps emotional, agitated. They walk away. Nothing happens. But this woman demonstrates even something more, as we shall see. She said, we know the Messiah is coming. She's thinking of the Messiah. And what does she associate with the Messiah? Her next words, when he comes, he will tell us all things. She realizes that the one who's speaking to her is instructing her in glorious spiritual matters. We dare not assume this woman knew nothing about the Scriptures. She obviously knew something. Maybe it was just the five books of Moses. But indeed, the gospel, my friends, is in the five books of Moses. Christ is there. We saw Christ proclaimed from chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, the seed of the woman. And even as the book continued, the son of Abraham, the son of promise that would come his seed. And so the woman makes this stunning acknowledgement that the Messiah is coming, and that when he comes, he will teach us all things. Well, what does this reveal? Well, as I've said, it reveals that the Holy Spirit is working in her heart. She's listening. She's learning. The Spirit is helping her to connect the dots. You remember having that experience? Sometimes you're under the preaching of the Word, and you're in a particular place, and you remember something you read last week, or maybe that morning, or another sermon you heard, and you're starting to see how all these pieces of the Scripture fit together, and there's this wonder and excitement because God's teaching you. Perhaps your eyes suddenly are open and you understand something you've not understood before. This woman is experiencing this. This is the work of the Spirit within our hearts. After this pronouncement of the woman, Jesus makes an even more stunning declaration. Remember what he says to her? In the literal translation, he says, "I am." That is the way God revealed himself. I am the self-existent one. Jesus says, "I am." And indeed, he goes on to say, "I am he, him, we supply. I am the one speaking to you." Jesus tells her, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ, the one that she knew would be coming. And indeed, he is there before. Now, at this point in God's providence, the disciples return. You know, if we just read this from a humanistic standpoint, it's like, boy, those guys showed up a bad time. You know, they're just getting to the heat of the point of the matter, right? And then here comes the disciples, you know, just blundering right in. Perhaps you've had it a moment when you're sharing the gospel and things are moving along and you're praying inside and you're excited, and then a child cries or the doorbell rings or the phone rings. And you're like, none of those things are accidental. The return of the disciples was providential. And so they return from their shopping trip to the Sychar market. When Peter, James, Andrew, and the others see Jesus talking to a woman, John tells us what's going on inside of them. Because they haven't spoken yet. But it is apparent on their face, what does he say? They marveled. But no one spoke. They marveled. What did they marvel about? They marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman. What we see recorded here by John are some of the prejudices of that day. Drawing from rabbinic writings and historical Jewish writings and other things, we understand that in those days there were some, not all, that held forth that for a rabbi to speak very long with a woman, even his own wife, was a waste of time. That the time would be better spent studying the law. Some teachers of that day said that for a rabbi to teach his own daughters the law was as wrong as to teach them to steal. Women, we can see the gospel has had a tremendous impact upon our culture. Things are much better than indeed they were in that day. And so when we understand that that was the prevailing spirit of the day and common and perhaps a prejudice that was within the disciples at this point, we understand why they marveled that Jesus, a rabbi, was speaking to this woman. And they left him. They'd been gone for a while. They would have a sense of how long they were on and would assume he's been talking to her a long time. What does Jesus teach? By his example, he teaches men and women are both equal before God and worthy of instruction in the things of God and equally able to grasp and understand what the Holy Spirit opens and reveals to them. Praise God that Jesus came into the world not only to save sinners, but to teach us a better way, the way of truth and life. Now, they're a surprise, but the disciples did not ask the woman a question. It's interesting. There's this question. Did John talk with them after this event? Did they tell him what was on their mind? It's not clear to us yet. The question may be obvious. And so they didn't, yet no one said, that is to the woman, what do you seek? Now, the King James, New King James, has the U capitalized. Remember, in the Greek, as I've told you, capitals don't often, they are some, they don't always occur particularly on the second person plural for you. And it seems clear to me that the questions would be directed to the woman and the other one to Christ. And so they didn't ask the woman, what do you seek? Why are you talking to the master? Why are you here? Seems to be the weight of it. Nor do they ask Jesus, why are you talking with her? A question for each one. And then at this point, their return, we find in verse 28 that the woman left. She left her water pot. She returned to the city. Did they decide to wait until the woman was gone before they spoke? Was she uncomfortable by the arrival of all these men? Was there something more going on within her? I think it's clear that something else is going on with inside of her. At this departure, the woman makes her way back to the city. We find then the confession that is our main point at this point. Look at verse 28. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men. She doesn't rush home, rush to her house, close the door. She goes to the city, to the men. And she speaks to them. And she says, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Well, what do we see here? What does the Holy Spirit want us to see? First, we see that this woman going into the city, she goes into the city and she announces herself. Now remember, she came at high noon. She came in the heat of the day to the well to draw water because no one else would have been out there. It was an uncomfortable time. It had been the high noon. It's a difficult time to do work, right? We come in if we're working hard in the yard and the sun's blazing over us, so we take a break at that point. She had a confidence that she could go out there, no one else would be there, and she could draw her water without any probing eyes or whispering lips about who she was. But here we see this woman. She comes into the city, and she announces herself to the men of the city. And then secondly, she invites them to come and see and hear him whom she has seen and heard. We'll have more about that in a moment. She makes two confessions when she comes. One about her sinful past, the other one about the one that she has met. In the past, this woman, ashamed of her sin, ashamed even for how she was currently living, she would avoid people. She dwelt in solitude. She did not want the other women looking at her and hissing in judgment of who she was. But now she's come into the town calling loudly to the people of the city. She's no longer ashamed. Jesus has announced to her all that she has done. Now, that's a statement of hyperbole. You know, Jesus has said that she has had five husbands and the one she's with now is not her own. But in that, she is convicted of all her sin. Is that not what happens? In order for you to come to Christ, when you came to Christ, did you have to have someone give the entire list of all your sins? I mean, is there even anyone on earth capable of doing that? Are we able to do that ourselves? But when the Holy Spirit works on us and by the law exposes our sin, we're aware of what we are. This woman is making it express. She's aware of what she is. He's told me all that I ever did. The Holy Spirit has been at work in her heart with the Word of God, shining the light of truth and exposing her sin. And it was upon that then she says, well, we know. Where do we worship? She has a question of worship. She's very mindful of how sin interferes with worship. Well, her second confession, having announced her sinfulness and that it's been exposed and no longer ashamed. Let me say she's no longer ashamed because she's received life, eternal life. A fountain of water springing up within her has changed her. And you see the evidence of that. Now she's going boldly to the men and she's inviting them to come to the one who, is this not the Christ? Her second confession is about that man. She asks the question, could this be the Christ? Now, when you hear that in a question, that's not to say that she's not sure. Maybe she still has some uncertainty. But it could be that she's calling them to consider, could it be that this man that I've spoken to is the Christ? Would you consider that? You remember when you're first converted, maybe that's a while for some of you, there's an excitement. There's things you know. There are things you don't know. There's still things you're questioning. And so, you know, for the woman to put it this way, it's hard to be certain exactly what her purpose in putting in the question it is. But certainly, the question, as she states it to the men, is an invitation for them to consider. Could this be the Christ? seems to me that this is an invitation from someone who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, invited them to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, let's apply this. What do we see here? I want you to turn back to the first chapter of John's Gospel, where John the Apostle is telling us what John the Baptist has said about Christ. Look at John 1:32. And John, that is the Baptist, bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, that is upon Christ. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water has said to me, John saying, there was a revelation given to me that when you see this, you'll know this is the one. And what does he says? He who sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he. He who what? He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. My friends, what John is recording for us here in the fourth chapter of his gospel is this baptism of the Holy Spirit is taking place as Jesus is speaking to the woman. We see the Holy Spirit work. What else did Jesus tell Nicodemus? He said the Holy Spirit blows where he will. He's not controlled or managed by man. And can we see the Holy Spirit come? Can we see him at work? Is he visible present? No, he's a spirit. What we see is the evidence of his work. And in this passage, we see the evidence of the Spirit baptizing this woman, the baptism of the water, cleansing of her sins so that she boldly can say, he's told me all that I've ever done. I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. Isn't that what we're freely ready to admit and acknowledge as new creatures in Christ? Prior to her encounter with Jesus, she was a recluse. Now she's boldly calling to the men of the city. He's told me all that I've ever done. No doubt they know. They know she's living with this man. It's the gossip of the town. She's unashamed because the Spirit has washed her. Remember the shame that she had, how talkative she was with Jesus until Jesus points out that about her current living arrangement, she says, I have no husband. Became very quiet. That shame was still there. She had little to say. But now, if the Word of God incarnate offered her salvation and revealed that he is the one anointed by God to give that salvation freely to sinners, she has made her way into the city announcing the man who has worked in her. She's different. She makes this confession. Why such a bold confession? Because there is a transformation that's taken place. Our second point, a transformation. Remember again the prophecy of Ezekiel that we looked at in the introduction. Verse 26 particularly, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Take that which is dead and give you that which is living. This is the promise of God. To transform, every sinner that is transformed has this happen. The heart of stone is taken out and a heart of flesh is given. Although, when we are born, you know, we have that excitement. I've known of a few babies being born recently. You know, they're just so sweet and cuddly and warm and kissable. And they are so alive looking. It's just a wonderful delight. We coo and fuss as we should. But the reality is, unless God has worked in the womb, that precious-looking little baby is a sinner with a heart of stone. That is to say that the spirit of that son of Adam, that daughter of Adam, that spirit is as dead as a stone. And though alive, yet dead. But that's what God's promise is, that he takes out the dead heart. He regenerate. He does a miraculous work by the power of the Holy Spirit to give a heart of flesh in the place where there was a heart of stone. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 3, the reality of what we are as sinners. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. We have a heart of stone. We're sinners. in a desperate strait. But when God looks inside, he sees a tomb of death full of corruption. To be sure, our outer man is dead, is dying, right? You know, Adam, in the day that he ate of the fruit, God said, you would surely die. He did. He hid from God. He was ashamed. And some 900 years later, Adam's flesh also died. He was made to live forever, but because of sin, he died immediately in his spirit, and his flesh died, as we saw with all those in Genesis chapter 10. Begot so-and-so, and he died. Begot so-and-so, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. We are death. Right now, though we are alive in our flesh is perishing, wasting away, even to death. Let's make a visit to the tomb of Lazarus. Let's pull back that stone and look inside. What do we see? Corruption. What do we smell? Corruption. That's our condition apart from Christ. As a matter of fact, it's far worse than that scene. And that's where the Spirit comes. The Spirit comes and rescues those who are on a broad highway with the mass of humanity going on a broad highway leading to death over the precipice into judgment and wrath and a lake of fire. And they can do no other. My friends, apart from Christ, we can do no other. That is our destiny. But God interposes his love and works by the gospel through the Holy Spirit. He takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And that salvation is found in no other and in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Paul tells us in Romans, there is no one who seeks after God. No one. Paul goes on a few verses later and says, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. What a desperate condition. This woman at the well of Jacob in Sychar was no different. She did not go out to the well that morning seeking Jesus. She went out to get water for her household. But Jesus went to Sychar and to the well of Jacob seeking the woman. It was necessary. The Holy Spirit led him. He is doing all that he sees his Father doing. We're going to find those pronouncements on and on throughout the book of John. He went because that's where he was supposed to be. This was a divine appointment. He was there to meet with that woman. He came seeking her, and he speaks the words of life to her. And while Jesus was speaking, the Holy Spirit is working in her heart. She is being baptized by the Holy Spirit. God is working supernaturally within her, opening her ears, regenerating her heart, renewing her will, so that she would then be Godward, and giving her faith that she could repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Holy Spirit alone does this work. The Holy Spirit alone can change a sinner's heart. The Father has given it to the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to create. Remember Genesis 1, and we see what the Spirit went over. He's the one hovering over the face of the deep. You know, God speaks. He speaks the Word, the Son, and the Spirit, the power at work, you know, the power of God, where the power of God is at work in creation. But God has also given to the Holy Spirit the power of recreation. It is the Spirit's work to work within the heart of a sinner, to make that which is dead alive. There are many Old Testament prophecies that announce this very thing. Just a couple examples. You remember reading along in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy about how God will come and take a wilderness, a desert, a dry place, and make it a rich and luxuriant garden. Well, how about that most famous of passages, Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. I think sometimes it's trivialized with the little jingle that goes on about it. What happens there is the very picture of what the Holy Spirit does. As Ezekiel looks, he sees bones scattered. It's the picture of who Israel is. The sons of Abraham are nothing more than dead, dry bones with no life in them and no ability to have life. And God says, prophesy. And he does, and the word of God goes forth in the power of the Spirit, and the bones to come together, and then they're clothed with flesh. But there's no life in them. And again, God tells Ezekiel, call to the four winds. that is the Spirit of God, come and He breathes life into them. That picture of the work that God would do amongst the children of Israel to take dead men and make them alive unto God through His powerful working of salvation. And God is still doing this. God has done this in the heart of this woman. She's been born from above, baptized by the Spirit, just as Nicodemus heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand then from other scriptures that not only has the Spirit given this woman a new heart, making her alive unto God in salvation, the Spirit has also renewed her will so that it is no longer rebellion against God, and the Spirit has given her the gift of faith as well as repentance, which she now, being spiritually alive, is able to do something. And she takes the gift of that faith and exercises it and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And she is justified by faith, just like Father Abraham. The Spirit has also applied the blood of Christ and washed away her sins, the guilt and the stain of sin. What happens next then was natural and inevitable. As we saw in our first point, she goes away from that encounter confessing Christ. I'm a sinner, a great sinner, but I've met a great Savior. He showed me all that I was, and He has washed away my sins. Paul writes in Romans 10:10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Jesus said that we must confess Him before men, and then He will confess us before the Father that is in heaven. There's no place for secret Christians. And I cannot think of a more stunning example of this woman who came slinking in the shadows, seeking to avoid being seen, goes back into the city, calling to the men, "Come and see Jesus," because God has transformed her by His Word and Spirit. Listen to what John spoke in the prologue of this gospel. "But as many as receive Him," that is Christ, "as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. It is God who saves." Just to give you a theological world, not to confuse you, we talk about this being monogenerism. Singular. God has done all this work up until the point until we see the woman confessing, exercising her faith, confessing. God has done all this. Even the faith has come from God. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself." He's talking about the faith. "For by grace," that is a gift. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It too is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." What is this woman boasting in? She's boasting in Christ. That's her confession. What a glorious picture of the work of Christ. And it just blesses my heart, encourages me, as I hope it does you. This didn't happen with Nicodemus. We might have said, well, of course Nicodemus is going to be saved. He's a religious leader and a teacher. He knows all these things. Sometimes it's harder for those to come than any other. Here's a humble woman living in sin, and she sees Jesus. God saves her. A Samaritan woman. I believe this is the first account in John's gospel of someone being saved. And it's a Samaritan. That the Jews should understand that salvation is not just for the Jews. It was supposed to go where? From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the other parts of the earth. We find in Acts 8 that the gospel comes through God's people into Samaria and a great number believe. She's the first one, the first fruits of many brethren. Do you long to see God doing mighty works? What does Jesus say? "A wicked and perverse generation seeks for a sign." That's several times in the scriptures. Do we want to see mighty works? Do you want to see the supernatural? Does God do anything supernatural anymore? I hope you don't hesitate to answer that question. Yes, absolutely. Today and yesterday and throughout this week, God will do supernatural works because He will be gathering in a people. And every time a sinner repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, God has acted in His own power to do that which was not natural and what man could not do and transform a sinner. The Holy Spirit is at work. Perhaps you wish you could have been at the parting of the Red Sea or see the manna falling day by day from heaven or lepers healed or the dead raised. My friends, what enduring effect do those things have? In the matter of eternity, it's the supernatural work of God saving sinners. That's what endures forever. And God is working, taking a heart of stone out of a sinner and giving them a heart of flesh. God is taking his enemies and transforming them by his word and spirit and making them sons and daughters of the Almighty God and Father. And when he does that, he changes the life so that we, like the man born blind, would say, "Once I was blind, but now I see." Remember the first evidence that the woman at the well was transformed? Well, she went to other sinners and she invited them to Jesus. It's part of her confession. If you look back at the text, the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" It's an invitation. Come and see Jesus. Come and see this one. Come see the man. He's the Son of Man who is still calling sinners to himself. He's the Son of God who saves sinners. And when Jesus saves a sinner, that sinner wants others to know the great things that God has done for him. You remember the one leper that Jesus tells him? He says, "I've healed you now. Go and do what's required under Moses' law. Go see the religious leaders and do what God has commanded." But he doesn't. He's so overwhelmed with the wonder of his flesh being cleansed that he goes proclaiming it. That happens several times. God does something marvelous. How can we keep it inside? If God in his providence suddenly provided you a way to pay off your mortgage, would you be tight-lipped about it? And just all of a sudden, you know, here's $100,000, I don't know what your balances are, $200,000, and your mortgage is paid off. God has worked in his providence. Would you be quiet? No, you would want people to know. Do we not celebrate when we prayed for someone who has an illness, you know, the little child with a hole in the heart, and we prayed and God has closed up that hole? We want people to know that. How much more when God has taken us as sinners and saved us? We want to invite others to Jesus. Remember the transforming power of Jesus Christ in the life of Zacchaeus. Here's a son of Abraham who to his fellow citizens is worse than a traitor. He's a tax collector. And he was a typical tax collector. He was charging more taxes. He was living in largesse. All Jewish society was against him. He was right down there on the bottom rung with the prostitutes. But the same day that Jesus called him to come down out of the tree, because he was going to his house that day, the Holy Spirit did a marvelous, supernatural work. And Zacchaeus, an unlikely candidate, but God saved him. And he was so transformed that he restored all that he had stolen fourfold. And then he told Jesus, "I'm going to take all that I have and give it to the poor." What a transformation. But what did Zacchaeus do? He invited his friends, other tax collectors, to come to his house. Why? Because Jesus has done a work in him. He invites them. He wants them to know what God has done for him. And the stodgy religious men, they mocked him. So how did the people of Sychar respond to this woman's invitation? Look at verse 30. They went out of the city and came to him. Now, you know, I might say, well, yeah, she invited him, they went. My friends, that is remarkable. This is a woman scorned. Her word is worthless just because she's a woman in the society of that day. That was the nature of things. And how much more so this woman living with a man. And yet, there is such a transformation in her. They can see it on her countenance. They hear it in her voice. That something's happened. And they want to go see. They went out to the well at the invitation of this woman who's been transformed. My friends, let that encourage you to invite others to come to Jesus. I don't know that any of us would say, well, we're like the woman in Sychar. And yet we might say, you know what? We were just like the woman in Sychar. Wretched sinners, dead in our trespasses. And look what has God done for us. Some of you can say, yes, God did that work in me a long time ago. But he's continued to work in me. He has demonstrated his faithfulness and the power of the Holy Spirit by his word and spirit. He's been sanctifying me and growing me. Should we not celebrate that? This is the work of the Spirit. Should we not herald that? Don't we want others to know the great transforming power of God's grace? That we want them to come to Christ. They didn't ignore her. They went out. They accepted her invitation to where they too would meet the Messiah. We'll see later on in the chapter what transpired when they went. In conclusion, I have two final things. An invitation to sinners. Perhaps you're here this morning, and as you've heard the word of God, you realize you still have a heart of stone. You don't know the joy and the delight of being washed, transformed, and complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I invite you to come to Jesus. Christ invites you to come. Christ invites you to come through the faithful preaching of his word. Whenever and wherever Christ is faithfully proclaimed, Christ is inviting sinners to come. Come to him. Come for salvation. And whenever Jesus is calling, the Holy Spirit is present to make an effectual call, just as he did at Jacob's well some 2,000 years ago. So perhaps you realize, I'm a sinner. I need this salvation. What should you pray? Well, if you're stirred up the least bit, we can imagine the Holy Spirit's working in some manner. Say, Lord, give me that work you did in the woman at the well in Sychar. Do the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to be born from above. I want to be born of the Holy Spirit. At some point, Nicodemus went away and had that occur in him. But this woman, it happened right away. You too can come to Christ. He invites sinners to come. Poor, weak, needy, blemished, full of sin. As I've said to you before, there is no hole of sin that you have dug that is too deep for the gospel of grace and the God of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reach and rescue you. But let me say to you, saints, sinners, saved by grace, Jesus invites you to confess him before men so that they too may then confess Christ before men. And Jesus tells us we're to confess him before men. And then he will confess us before his Father. But if we don't confess him before men, he said, I won't confess you before my Father. What is he saying? If you're unwilling to confess Christ, there's something fundamentally wrong with your heart. And so he can't confess you to the Father. And the reality is, if you have that new heart, you're going to confess Christ to others. And therefore, he's confessing us to the Father. Jesus sets a banquet for us each and every Lord's Day. So we come before him. He meets with us. He sets a feast before us. I'm not speaking just to the supper. That's a picture of himself. But through the preaching of the word, through the means of grace, God is in our midst working in us. Things of the transcendent, things that are mysterious even yet to us, God is bringing them and he is applying them in our lives. Can we describe what the work of the Holy Spirit, exactly how it takes place? No, there's something mysterious about it. There's a transcendent, there's mystery and wonder, and yet we know it's a reality. And we see the fruit of it. God does that week by week. He sets this banquet, and you think of the parable that Jesus told. He sends us out the door of this place, out into the highways and the byways, and to compel the poor, the downcast, the broken, the diseased, sinners, to compel them to come in. My brothers and sisters, do you believe that Jesus saves sinners? Do you believe that there is power of God in salvation? Do you believe the Holy Spirit still is at work to transform a dead people and make them alive? Then go with boldness and invite others to come to Christ. You can't change their heart. Be persuasive, as Spurgeon says, as though it depended on you, but realize it does not depend on you. And so therefore be bold and confident, knowing that God, the Holy Spirit, is still baptizing with fire. Amen? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we marvel at your great grace that you would save sinners as we are. Father, each of us can sit here and we know of our sins, past and present. We know how unworthy and deserving, and yet we recognize you have saved us to the uttermost, that your work is complete and comprehensive. Nothing is too difficult for you. And we bless you, O God, for the salvation that you have wrought in our hearts. And Father, we rejoice to know that you are still saving sinners. And thus you have told us to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to send forth workers into the fields that are white unto harvest. O God, would you gather a harvest in our day as men and women, boys and girls are frightened, confused, stumbling, as many voices are calling to them. Indeed, as they're surrounded by false religions and idolatries, O God, may you, through your people, hold forth the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to those that are perishing, that they may come and taste and drink the pure water of the Lord Jesus Christ and have salvation in their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.